listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, where we'll start reading in verse 52. Down to verse 54, I want to draw your attention back to this passage. We looked at this last week, actually a big section last week, from verse 31 down to verse 56. But I want to go back and look at this one section again. Last week we were looking at how God knows everything in advance. And how you can see that in the passage, that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen in advance. And then we saw what he does with that information, how he treats us in light of knowing what the future is and what our free choices are going to be in the future. And so we see this kind of working out in the passage and how everything that the people did, even the crowd, even Peter, even the disciples, all these kinds of things. It's a phenomenal passage to study to see these two seemingly opposing things, the sovereignty of God and the free choices of mankind and how that intersects in the scripture, how that just sits there. So I'd encourage, if you missed the study last week, to catch it on the website or through the podcast. I think that'd be a great thing. But there are some other things going on in this passage that I think deserve our time and attention, and this is one of them. I want to look at these three statements, verses 52 through 54, that Jesus makes, there it is at rest, as they pertain to the ideas of pacifism and nonviolence. These are important topics. So let's pray, and then we'll begin our study. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be here. Grateful for the start of another year, school year and ministry season. Lord, we want to pray, first of all, as you've told us, for our government and for our leaders. Lord, federal, provincial, and local. We want to pray, Lord, that you would bless each one of these people. Give them wisdom and courage to make good laws, good decisions, good policies for all the people that live in Canada. We pray, Lord, that we'd continue to be able to live in peace and in dignity, and that the door would stay open for the gospel. Lord, we lift up the Awana program that we're launching this fall. Father, we pray that it would be tremendously effective in the lives of our children. And Lord, even children that we don't know yet, Lord, that would be connected to it through it. Lord, we pray for all the needed volunteers and leaders. And Lord, that your hand of blessing would be on it. Lord, you're the one that said, let the little children come to me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Father, we want to pray for the Sealers as they're making a big move. You would bless them in all those things, in the moving, in the transition, new grocery store, changing driver's licenses, all that kind of stuff. Lord, and then plugging into ministry here. And Lord, we lift up our need for a building here. Lord, that you would open up a door that no man can shut. And it'd be obvious where you want us to be. Lord, we lay these things before you. And Lord, as your word is open before us, Father, would you come by your Spirit, open up our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the truth, and may the truth set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 through 54, we read, then Jesus told him, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? A legion was 6,000, so that's 72,000 angels. In the Old Testament, we saw one angel put 180,000 people to death one night. Very potent. How then, verse 54, would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? This verse, verse 52, where Jesus says, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword, has been understood by Christians over the centuries, going back all the way to the beginning of the church fathers, as being mandatory for all Christians in all places. Christians are to be the kind of people that put away the sword. They are non-violent, also known as pacifists. That's the word. I just finished reading this book last week, The Last Christians by Andreas Knapp. You may have seen it in chapters. It was quite a popular book. I had two family members that recommended that I read it, two different ones, and they were adamant that I read it because I was a pastor. You need to read this. And so I'm looking forward to the conversation that's going to come after that. It's fascinating because it tells the story of what happened in Syria and Iraq and then parts of Turkey over the last 3 years from 2015, from the rise of ISIS and then all of these refugees that have been pouring into Europe and then into Canada and the US and this kind of thing. It tells that story specifically of the Christian communities that are there and have been there for thousands of years and sort of what their story is. Andreas Knapp is a Catholic priest in Germany, and he came across a family of refugees from originally in Iraq but had gone into Syria because they were fleeing the violence, got to know them, and then got invited to go back and visit their home and their family and this kind of thing, and he went on the trip. And so the book is really kind of his story of interacting with these people and telling their story. It's fantastic. I wish everybody could read it. It's great. He is describing this group of people that are what we understand as Eastern Orthodox Christians. They're in a different branch of the church. We're in sort of the Western branch of the church. They're in the Eastern Orthodox branch of the church. They trace their history all the way back to the apostles. They trace their practices back to the apostles, and they, just like us, believe that they are the true church, just like we think we're the true church. It's great that we all think that. Anyway, they're incredibly devout and have a long history of martyrdom for Christ, and they don't give up their faith. Some of the stories are really heartbreaking, the way that they hang on to faith in Jesus Christ at all costs. It's incredible. They are completely committed to nonviolence and to pacifism. They take Jesus' command to love your enemies very, very, very seriously. That's Eastern Christianity. In the West, we're in the West, Western Christianity, we have a few groups that have also adopted this idea and this mindset of nonviolence and pacifism. Probably the most popular one that we would recognize would be the Quakers. The Quakers, early in this nation's history, also in the United States history, these were the first group of people that had what was called conscientious objectors. They were not willing to sign up for the military or for the army or for war, any of those kinds of things, out of their own conscience. They don't want to be a part of anything that had to do with violence. They come from a strain of Reformed Christianity that came out of the 1500s with Martin Luther and this kind of thing, called the Anabaptist, A-N-A, Baptist. It's not the Anti-Baptist, and it's not the Baptist, it's Anabaptist. It's a unique group. We don't see and hear Anabaptists that much. What we do see and we hear are Mennonites and the Amish communities. These are, again, both groups of religious people that are committed to nonviolence and to pacifism. And so they won't respond in a violent way to aggression at all. Probably the most vocal and the most popular person in Canada that believes in this idea of nonviolence and pacifism in the face of aggression would be Pastor Bruxy Cavey from the Meeting House. And he's been very vocal about that idea in his ministry and has done a good job of promoting it. The best explanation I've heard and I've read and I've come across for the idea was actually in this book by Andreas Knapp. And let me read you an excerpt so you can get kind of an idea of the way that they view Christianity and the way that they view that position of nonviolence and the power that's available there. Here's what he writes. He says, quote, "The cross is a shocking reminder of what humans are capable of, but it is also an illustration of what Jesus was capable of. Instead of avenging the violence inflicted upon him, he endured it. He literally practiced what he preached. Blessed are the meek. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. This doesn't mean that aggression or abuse should be passively accepted. Rather, turning the other cheek is a nonviolent provocation that seeks to make the aggressor aware of their own aggression. Jesus is appealing here to the good in people, which he believes in resolutely. As such, violence endured in the hope that it will run its course. In this way, old mechanisms can be overcome. That is what redemption is, the act of freeing the world from the constraints of the narrative of violence. I just want to say, I don't agree with everything that he's saying here. But what I want to do is I just want to let you hear his ideas. Okay? I'll keep going. Admittedly, it takes a lot of inner strength to choke back our anger. It takes courage to extend the hand of reconciliation without knowing how the other person will react. But only then can the deadly cycle of revenge be broken. Jesus cast out the image of God the Avenger. Because Jesus, God, is not a God who wished for the death of his son. Rather, he is a friend of life, whereas we humans are often unaccepting and incapable of that friendship. I have some challenges to that statement. But God bears with us. Jesus remains committed to love, even when exposed to the full force of hatred. He rejects the sword that one of his disciples reaches for in order to defend his mastery by force. Instead of seeking to retaliate, Jesus prays for his tormentors. He refuses to be drawn into the spiral of hatred, but remains true to the end to God, his fellow human beings, and himself. And so a line is drawn under the endless catalog of revenge. Therefore, the veneration of the cross is not a glorification of violence. It is not violence that is glorified, but Jesus himself, because he conquers violence, overcoming it with mercy and love. In our world, violence is glorified, and history is written by the conquerors. Various cultures throughout the world have erected triumphant victory monuments. The cross, on the other hand, lays bare the conqueror's violence and lies. The cross is the first monument in the history of humanity to commemorate a victim. That's why Christianity has played a part in ensuring that victims are not forgotten and that memorials are erected to fallen soldiers, for instance, or to the victims of the Holocaust. The cross is the first monument to remind humanity that victims are not forgotten by God. God is not complicit in their conqueror's actions, but shows mercy to their victims, and he sees to it that they do not die in vain. After all the violence we humans inflict on each other, and even after death, God retains the last word, and that word is a word of life. Let us therefore contemplate the crucified Christ, who overcame evil with mercy and generosity, with nonviolence and forgiveness, with friendship and love, and let us emulate and worship that figure on the cross. That's pages 193 through 195 of The Last Christians by Andreas Knapp. There are some inconsistencies with his line of thinking. I don't want to go into those here today. What I want to do is I want to show you it's a convincing argument. When you add on to that, that church history shows that nonviolence was the main idea of all of the church fathers up to Constantine, which is the 300s, and Augustine, who was the first one that really put out a just war theory and ideas, like when is it right to go to war, it becomes even more convincing. And those are the things that Bruxy Cavey brings out. The problem here is actually in our text. Because as you keep reading verse 53, look at what Jesus says, and you have to look closely. He says, "Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels?" Here's the problem that you have to reckon with when you take this position of being defenseless. Jesus was never defenseless. He never gave up the angel army. He didn't say to the whole angel army, "Hey guys, lay down your swords. We're all done here." He just chose not to call them. The point is this. you can't actually show nonviolence unless the threat of violence is very real. Then nonviolence can be seen. But if you are completely defenseless, you're not nonviolent, you're a victim. Did that help make the connection? I'll say it again. Jesus did not give up his angel army. He didn't send the boys home. What he decided to do was he's saying it right there to the guys. He's saying, listen, don't think for a second this party can be over right now. Just like that. I'm choosing not to use them. I'm going to keep them. They're still mine. But I'm not going to use them. This is an important point. Nonviolent action can only be seen if there is the real potential and threat and the occasional use of violence. That's when you can actually see nonviolence in action. So to be disarmed, to be defenseless, to be incapable of defending yourself or defending others is not actually what Jesus is modeling. He's modeling something else. Do you know who said to bring the sword to the party? It was actually Jesus that told them to bring the sword. You read it in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. Jesus was talking to the boys. They're on their way to the garden. And he says, when I sent you out with traveling bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Not a thing, they said. Then he said to them, but now whoever has a money bag should take it, and also a traveling bag. And whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the lawless. Yet what is written about me is coming to fulfillment. Lord, they said, look, here's two swords. That's enough, he told them. That's where the sword came from. It was Jesus who said, hey, you guys should sell your robe and go get a sword. Oh, we got one. Okay, good. That's why Peter had the sword in the first place. John tells us about his vision of Jesus on the island of Patmos. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. This is what he sees when he sees Jesus. He says he had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. Don't think that the sword was just for show. Oh, it's probably a metaphor. Jesus tells him in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, he says to John, write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you're holding on to my name and did not deny faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans. I don't have time to explain those things. Here's the point. Verse 16, so repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Oh, maybe it's a metaphor. Revelation closes with this vision of Jesus. Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 through 16. He says again, a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He also will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That doesn't sound like a metaphor. There's some wicked dudes in the world. And he's going to trample. He's going to conquer. Some people I've had this conversation with, they will deny the authenticity of Revelation at this point in the conversation. And they will ascribe the whole thing to metaphor. This is not who Jesus is at all. We need to take our vision of Jesus, not from Revelation. We need to take our vision of Jesus solely from the Gospels. What they don't understand is that this is in both sides of the Bible. It's not only in the New Testament, but it's also in the Old Testament. Let me draw your attention to Psalm 149, and this one gives me pause. This one freaks me out. Psalm 149, verses 1 through 9, the psalmist writes, and he says, "Hallelujah, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the faithful. Let Israel celebrate its maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with the tambourine and the lyre." Woo! Yeah, good psalm so far. "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the faithful celebrate in triumphal glory. Let them shout for joy on their beds." It's all joy. "Let the exaltation of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands, inflicting vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, binding their kings with chains and their dignitaries with iron shackles, carrying out the judgment decreed against them." And then look what he says. "This honor is for all his faithful people." Hallelujah. Did you know that's in your future? And it's an honor. I think this is in the millennium. I don't think this is today. I think this is in the millennium. When the judgment is given. The judgment hasn't been given yet. But when the judgment, right now is the time to repent. Now is the time to get right with God. But there's coming a time when the judgment will be given. And then it will be given the task, the honor, the privilege of executing that judgment will be given to his faithful ones. That's not today. Nobody get any bad ideas. It's not today. But that is in the future, when all evil and all wickedness will be banished from this earth. Here's the key to the whole thing. Verse 54, back in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus says, "How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" What way is that? Here is the way. And it is not nonviolence, and it is not pacifism. The biblical way of understanding what Jesus did right there by choosing not to use the angel army and allowing himself to be arrested and to become a victim, the biblical phrase for that is called unjust suffering. And that's what the Bible holds up as something to be embraced. It holds it up as a calling. It holds it up as something that we're headed to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, talks about this. And he says, it's unjust suffering that allows grace to come into a situation. The challenge is to know when to do that. Because I hope you can see in the scriptures that it's not always, always nonviolence. There is coming a time of judgment. There's coming a time, you know, of these kinds of things. But when is the time that you embrace this? Because that's the phrase. Is he says, how else would the scriptures be fulfilled? The key is not in whether or not to be violent. The key is, not my will, but yours be done. That's the key. Let me give you some recent examples. Dr. Martin Luther King famously, certainly, had justification for a violent response to what was happening to the people that he loved and that he cared about, his own family. But he made the harder choice of putting away the sword. Why? He endured unjust suffering. And it brought about a societal change that is still going on today. That change is still going on today. The recent movie 42. You can watch this. This is okay. The movie of 42 told the story of Jackie Robinson, the baseball player. And some of you guys are familiar with the story. Branch Rickey was looking for a way to win in the major leagues. And he was watching what was going on in the Negro Leagues. And he says, man, we got to get one of those players. They're good. And so he was looking for one specific player. Not only that had the talent to play in the major leagues, but he needed one that would be able to endure unjust suffering in order to open up the way for everybody else. It was a famous meeting, 3 hours. Robinson wanted to know if he wanted a player that was too afraid to fight back. And Branch Rickey famously said, no, I need a man with guts enough not to fight back. Jackie Robinson, of course, is a legend in baseball and changed not only professional sports, but society. Why is that? Not because of nonviolence. Here's the key. It's because of unjust suffering. That's the key. What is the will of the Father? Jesus says, how will the scriptures be fulfilled? This is the main idea. This is the most important thing for the Christian. It's our desire to see the scriptures fulfilled and for his kingdom to become, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how you do that at the same time of respecting and fully embracing loving your enemies. Let me give you a couple more thoughts as we close out the topic. Turning the other cheek. There should be a distinction in our minds between an insult and a threat. Turning the other cheek in those days was an insult. It was an insult to slap somebody on the cheek. It's not the same as cutting off their arm or beheading them. Those kinds of things. That's a physical threat. That's a different situation. Jesus says, listen, we're not to be easily offended. We're not to be responding violently to insults. That's not the way to go. Threats. You remember in the book of Acts, the church was threatened and they prayed. They prayed for boldness and there was persecution, but there were also miracles and the gospel spread because of their bold declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. You remember the phrase, Lord, consider their threats. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 29. They're saying, Lord, what do you want us to do in light of this thing? And the Spirit was saying, you need to be bold. And so they were bold. Later on, they fled. That you flee persecution. This world is not our home. Sometimes the best solution is to just get out of the way of evil and let them have their way. Let it run its course. Get out of the way. And so the best solution is just like Jesus said, wipe the dust from your feet and move on. It's a closed door. Suffering for the cause of Christ is also something that sometimes God calls us to do in some of these situations. It brings grace, like we talked about earlier, and it brings change, often brings change to the people that are involved. We think of Paul and Silas in prison there in Acts chapter 16, and as they endured the unjust suffering, it brought grace into the situation, and the jailer and his whole family came to Christ. It was a profound witness to the people there in Philippi. But Paul and Silas had to be willing to suffer, you know, in that particular situation. Defending the weak. Jesus modeled this when he cleansed the temple. It's in every gospel. All four gospels have a record of Jesus cleansing the temple. It's in John chapter 2 that John tells us that Jesus made a whip and used it to drive out the money changers from the temple. I think you've gone off the deep end when you say he made the whip and he didn't use it and he didn't use violence. No, listen, grown men and money, they're not going to be separated easily. You're not going to be able to go in there and go, okay, boys, enough of this party, everybody up. You can't do that. It is violence, not for the benefit of himself. It was violence for the benefit of the weak and the defenseless, the oppressed, children, the vulnerable. Jesus is the defender of the weak. Defender. It's an important word. We're to be the same. Listen, men especially, we are to lend our strength to women and children, to defend the weak and the vulnerable. To stand by is wrong. We need to be strong. Jesus was no pushover. You remember a couple years ago, the Ontario government had a big media campaign. See something, say something. What are they saying? Stand up for people that are vulnerable and defenseless. Do something about it. Don't be a bystander in that kind of situation. Strong encouragement from our society to do that. That message is still around all the OC Transpo buses and stations. See something, say something. Don't be an idle bystander to these things. Evil must be checked. This, the opposite of that, is cowardice. Putting my safety above the safety of someone that is more vulnerable. That's a coward. Revelation 21:8 says the cowards end up in hell. Lastly, and we can't skip over this lastly, there is a place for those of us in society officially charged with the responsibility of protecting others and of bringing justice in this world. Paul tells the Romans to be subject to the authorities. Here's what he says, Romans chapter 13, verses 3 through 4. He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Drive under the speed limit. You won't be afraid. The cop goes by and you won't have any fear at all. Why? Because you're driving under the speed limit." It's brilliant. Peace. Amazing. Well, maybe you like tents. I don't know. I don't. Do what is good and you'll have its approval. Don't jump on the back of the bus. Swipe your card. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not carry the sword for no reason. He is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. That's an awesome responsibility, And we're to respect them that have that responsibility in our society. We're to pray for them. We're to encourage them. These are people that are the police, the military, the government in our society. We need to respect these people. Do you know, interesting fact, the first Gentile Christian mentioned in the scriptures was a Roman centurion. It's a military man. That's no accident. His name was Cornelius. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, every time somebody in the military is mentioned, it is always with respect. It is always with honor. Never a derogatory comment. Awesome responsibility to wield the sword on behalf of justice. We need to pray for these people. God is the one that set out their mandate, Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6, requiring an accounting for innocent blood. The question is not whether or not a Christian has a sword or any other kind of weapon. That's not really the question. The question is actually whether or not his life and his will have been turned over to the will of God. That's really the question. And if he's ready to do what God's called him to do, he's been subjected to the will of Christ. I believe with all my heart, God's intention with each one of us, man, woman, boy, and girl, his intention with each one of us is for us to grow up into him. Who's that? Jesus. And he was strong. He was brave. He was humble. He defended the weak. He was not a pushover. But yet he was also willing to endure unjust suffering. That's the key. It's not to be a victim. The thing is to be like Jesus Christ. That's where we're headed. That's what we want to do. And we want to cooperate with him. That's a challenge to me. Should be a challenge to you. I don't like to think about that stuff. I don't want to get into fights. I don't like that. It hurts. I don't want to have that job of taking somebody else's life. But we recognize these are things that are in the category of God, and we are becoming like him as disciples of Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, this is a tough topic. I realize that I may not have answered every question that somebody might have had. We've done a lot of scripture. We've talked a lot about a lot of things. And some of these things you may not agree with. I want to encourage you. Interact with me. I'm not going to bite your head off. I'm interested in what you've got to say. I'm interested in your questions. I'm interested in the way that you see the scriptures. I want to learn. I'm more interested in the truth than anything else. So my information is up there. You're more than welcome to contact me and talk to me. And let's begin that conversation. Listen, we want to become more like Jesus Christ. That's who we want to be like. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. They're a challenge to us, Lord. We love to live in peace. And we want to be a peaceful people. Father, there's some of us here that have been enduring things, thinking that we're doing your will, and actually we're not. Lord, it's a situation we should flee from. It's a situation maybe, Lord, you want to give us boldness for. Or Lord, it's a situation that actually we need to stand up and we need to defend the weak in the situation. Lord, we've been cowards. Lord, there's other situations. Lord, we've been fighting everybody that comes up around us and even looks at us wrong. We get into fights. And Lord, our hearts are just in that place where we're bitter and we're angry and the smallest thing sets us off. And Lord, we're not like you at all. And we need to grow. We need to change. We need to become more like you. Father, I do pray for these Christian communities in the Middle East. And Lord, I pray that they would be defended. They would be rescued. They'd be saved. Lord, that you would give them the way out. Lord, and they would take the way out. And Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds, and Lord, even our pocketbooks, to help our brothers and sisters where they need help, so there may be equality. Lord, we love you. We're looking forward to seeing you face to face very soon on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Listen, we're going to close our time together by praying for each other, breaking up into groups of two and three, guys with guys, gals with gals, and praying for each other. If you're here this morning and you happen to not be a Christian, can I just say something to you real quick? I opened up a jar of blueberry jam a week ago in my fridge, and I have children. And sometimes things don't get put away the way they're supposed to get put away. And inside of the blueberry jam, and I was excited about it because this is the only jam we had in the house. When I opened up the can of blueberry jam, do you know what was inside that jar of blueberry jam? Bon Mama, by the way. That's good jam from France. There was mold in the jam. And I had a decision to make. Do you understand? My excitement level just plummeted. And I had to decide, am I gonna do this or am I not gonna do this? We've got a package of bacon right now on the top shelf that its best before date was the 31st. And I'm thinking, best before the 31st, not bad after. I made a sandwich for my brother 2 weeks ago. And as I was putting the finishing touches on the sandwich, I noticed that one side of the sandwich was a little bit green. Bread had been in the fridge for a little while. I don't mind saying publicly, I cut that part off. And I served it, because the rest was good. Listen, you may be thinking that your life is mostly good, and that your good parts outweigh your bad parts. But you need to recognize that your bad parts aren't just bad, they're like mold. And if it doesn't get cut out soon, it's going to travel through the whole thing. That's the condition of your life. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. You need Father Andy. No, you need Father God to come in and to cut those parts out of your life. You can't do it yourself. The jam couldn't do it by itself. The bread couldn't do it by itself. The bacon's not going to be able to do it by itself. Do you understand? You need the Creator to come in and to work in your heart and in your life before things get worse. That's what Christianity is about, all about. Christianity is about the Creator coming and purifying my heart and purifying my life, doing those things that I can't naturally do. What you need to do is you need to recognize that Jesus loves you. Jesus paid the price for your sin, for the mold in your heart on the cross. And this morning, He's looking for an opportunity to come and work in your heart and your life. You have to open the door. You have to allow Him in. You need to pray. You need to say, God, I believe that You love me. I believe that You prayed, that You paid the price for my sin on the cross. Would You come into my heart? Would You come into my life? And would You make me new this morning? If you'll do that, if you'll mean it, if you'll pray a prayer similar to that, you'll mean it. He will, and you'll be changed.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child. And I am loved, so loved, mama. So concerned, broken, you found me undone. You're making me new. Yes, I can live in Your truth. Yes, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. There is no black, no white, no slave, no free. Yes, we have clothed ourselves.